Father, we once again thank you that we can take this time to come before you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through nature, Father, through your Son coming to this earth to die for our sins, Father, through your word. And so we are come with grateful hearts, rejoicing in what you have done for us. And Father, even as we study today about you, about your very character, help us to be careful to seek and to understand that which you revealed about us, about yourself to us. Father, help us to be good stewards of your word, to study correctly. We ask that your Spirit would be present, that you would lead and guide us, Father, that you would turn us away from truth, Father, and turn us away from anything that is not true, and turn us towards who you truly are. We ask that you would anoint this time with your Spirit and with your presence. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
We've been defining God really for the last four class periods, and this is the fifth one, and really we're still trying to define God in a lot of ways. Throughout history, philosophers have defined God in many different ways, Christian and non-Christian. I wrote down before class a few of the names that I could think of, philosophical names that I could think of that people have come up with for God or for the Creator. One of these names is the uncaused cause. Another name that has been put forth is the uncreated creator. The unmoved mover is one from Plato, the unmoved mover, emphasizing that he is the first cause, again, the uncaused cause, but the first one who moved or began the motion that has been set in. If you go back to eternity of the cause and effects, you'll find God, the unmoved mover who began it all. Another one, Anselm, as we've talked about, defined God as the greatest conceivable being. Many Christian philosophers have defined God as the necessary being. We have talked about that quite a bit, what it means to be necessary or what the necessary attributes of God are. We have defined God kind of originally because of an illustration that we have that is really just the same as all of the others that we have talked about so far. It just kind of combines them and adds another element. How have we been defining God? God is that which is above the arch, because we've been talking about the arch so much, and hopefully we're becoming familiar with what the arch represents. Above the arch represents a necessary being. It represents the greatest conceivable being. It represents the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause, and the uncreated creator. And so all of those things, as we continue to go through these concepts that we're talking about today, the necessary attributes of God, keep those in mind. God, as we're defining Him, is that which is above the arch. That which is above the arch is necessarily all of these things that we've been talking about. What are these things? We've talked about simplicity so far. What does it mean to be simple, most basically? Not divisible. Right. Not composed of parts. God is not made up of a series of parts, a series of events. He is not made up of a series of attributes that whenever all the attributes finally come together, they make God. He is one. That is not a combination of many. He is one, and He is not three. In His being, that which is above the arch must necessarily be simple. We spent much time on that last class period. Hopefully, as you go through this class and continue, that becomes more and more real to you, what it means to be above the arch and what it means to be simple. We talked about eternality last week as well. We defined eternality as that which does not experience a succession of moments. God in His being, in His ontos, which exists above the arch in eternity, outside of creation, has never experienced succession of moments. He is living or has lived in what's called the eternal now. Describes Himself as the being one, the one who is, as the Septuagint translates the name of God, the tetragrammaton in Hebrew. Today we're going to move on with these, what we're calling the necessary attributes of God, or the incommunicable attributes of God. Most popularly, they're known as the incommunicable attributes. but philosophically, we're calling them the necessary attributes. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? They're the attributes that necessarily God must necessarily possess in order to be God. If he lacked one of these, then he's no longer God according by definition, because he's no longer above the arch by definition. Powerful being, yes, but no longer God. It's very important because we're talking about, we just had a presentation not too long ago about our trip going to India. And in India, they have a concept of God that is totally foreign to this concept that we're talking about here. Their God and their gods and their essences all exist below the arch. And therefore, historically and philosophically and by a textbook definition, that is no such there is no God. It's really just as good as atheism. You've got a lot of powerful beings, but you have no ultimate creator. You have no ultimate one from which all things proceed. You have no ultimate one out of which creation happened ex nihilo. And if you don't have creation ex nihilo, you don't have God. You just have a powerful being, strong being, stronger than you. Maybe like whenever you were a 3-year-old, your dad was to you. He was that much more powerful, so God is to you. If you don't have God existing above the arch, what I'm saying is you don't have God. And so therefore, we're going to a nation of 1 billion people who profess many gods, but in actuality, philosophically speaking, do not have a God. Because he would not be simple, eternal, or as we're talking about today, immutable, which is the third necessary attribute, or incommunicable attribute. What does incommunicable mean? That's right. You and I, he cannot communicate any of these attributes to us. You and I are not and can never be simple, eternal, or immutable. God does not communicate any of that to us because immutability can't. Can you partially communicate immutability? No more than you can partially communicate eternality. You're either eternal, existing outside of time, or you're in time. You can't be midway. You're either changing. Immutability is what it means to change without change. Immutable means cannot change. You either can change or you can't change. There's no in between. You can kind of change. Well, if you can kind of change, you're mutable. God is immutable in the sense that he cannot change. It's not a possibility. He cannot decide one day, well, you know what? I'm going to be a little bit different. You know, last millennium, I was this way and I was loving, but this time I'm going to emphasize a little bit more my grace. And then I'm going to emphasize a little bit more my righteousness. And maybe later on I'll he cannot change. Anything above the arch is necessarily immutable, as we'll see.
This will become very important as we move forward. The early church really struggled with this because in some places in the Bible it looks like maybe he could change. And so we'll work through that as we're talking.
American Heritage Dictionary defines immutability as not subject or susceptible to change. With reference to God, God is unchangeable in his being and the attributes of his character. In other words, his ontos, his being above the arch, cannot change. Because above the arch necessarily does not experience time, as we'll see. And change always necessitates time. If you're timeless, there's no such thing as change. It can be defended a couple of ways, theologically and scripturally. First, let's look at theological defense for immutability. We would say immutability, or this could be called a philosophical defense for immutability, but immutability is a logical corollary of simplicity. If God is above the arch and he cannot change, then he must be immutable. Why? Because a simple being must be eternal and immutable. If God is eternal, he must be immutable. So I ask you the question, why? Would you then agree with the assumption that experience of time is a necessary corollary of change? In other words, does change require time? So in that sense, then, unless we can say that something can change without, something can change and be timeless at the same time, which I don't think it's possible, then we'd have to say anything timeless is immutable, right? And vice versa. Anything immutable is timeless. Possibly. The second one would be harder than the first. The first one, if we define change as something being different, you have to have a before and an after. God has no before and after. God is always what he is. If he is the eternal, if he exists in the eternal now and is eternally existing, then he is what he is, the being one, the one who is, as he defines himself. Therefore, unchangeable. Above the arch, at least, right? What do you think, Rome?
I'm with you.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that's important, philosophically speaking, that we recognize that there's an interplay with the characteristics. That's really what we're trying to show. Because we spent so much time on simplicity, we're trying to show that if simplicity is true, and we've taken a long time to sort of illustrate how the above the arch concept will help us to understand this, that God is not divisible, that there are certain then logical things that follow. Eternality logically follows from that. And now, as we're talking about immutability logically follows from that. It can't be anything other than that, assuming that the other things are true. That's really what we're saying theologically. We're trying to fit everything together, even philosophically. Yeah.
We're going to have the same problem that we had with the simplicity. Whatever problem we have with immutability and timelessness and simplicity, they all have the same problem. Remember last week when we said, how can a simple God leave his domain, right, in which he ontologically exists in an eternal now, leave that? How can you leave an eternal now and enter into time? And so that's whenever the reformers and others came up with the idea that the finiteness of Christ could not contain the infiniteness of Christ. In other words, that which is Christ below the arch was not all that Christ was. He was still existing above the arch. And so if we say that, there is a sense in which Christ was still timeless and beyond change, yet in a sense he was below the arch and undergoing change in his humanity. Mystery.
One of the things that they would wrestle with would be the Philippians 2 passage where Christ emptied himself and made himself nothing. The kenosis was the Greek word for that. And that was always a struggle in the church to try and understand, what did Christ lose? We wouldn't say he lost any of his godness, if you can call it that, because we'd understand Christ to be fully God and fully man. So what did he lose? And the reformers, in their reflection on that, maybe helping to answer that a little bit. Answering that he is in fact was able to enter time, still ontologically being above time. Very, very difficult. Very obviously, we're still reverting back to.
And we talk about that in the very last class, Philippians 2, and the kenosis is what it's called. And we ask the question only after we have figured out what God is philosophically. Then we go and say, can God empty himself, and what can he empty himself of, and still remain God? And so, did Christ come and empty himself of his immutability?
What does he empty himself to?
Yeah. And is that even possible to speak of the necessary being, of that which is above the arch, of the unmoved mover, really emptying himself of any of his necessary attributes? If we empty him of one of his necessary attributes, they're all going to fall. And so it's very interesting that once you ask the question, what does the kenosis mean? What does it mean whenever it says that Christ emptied himself? It can only be answered once we finish this discussion. And that's why most people who have thought through these things philosophically will come to the kenosis and be very firm in their understanding of what Christ, that cannot be saying. And we'll get to that soon. Let's go through a scriptural defense. I want to look up some of these passages. And I'd like you all to turn to them as we go through as well. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29.
1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Shall I read it once more? Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind.
And he's talking to Samuel right there, right?
Yes, the context is Samuel.
So the idea here is that God is not going to change his mind because he is not like a man that undergoes change in the same way. Or goes back on what he has said before.
Right. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Okay, another way of saying immutable, unchangeable. He doesn't change in his characteristics of his being and who he is. But the important thing to realize here is just as the Bible, I think it's very comforting to get passages like that. I'm sure how many people here find great comfort in that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a key memory verse that we ought to all know. But the fact is, even if the Bible never said that, it's true. Because philosophically speaking, as we have said so far, it cannot be otherwise. Otherwise, God is not truly God. The moment you have your definition of God and you've inserted Yahweh into that definition, and it is a true definition of that which is above the arch, he can't change. God cannot change. And so he is the same yesterday, today, and forever by definition of being God. So Scripture sometimes will speak on issues that philosophically are already clear, and sometimes it doesn't, just like it doesn't speak on issues necessarily, except for maybe Romans chapter 1 about the existence of God. Objections to immutability. There are going to be some objections that get brought up. Some will say rightly that Scripture says that God repents and changes his mind. This makes God mutable. So if God does change his mind, if I can find an instance in Scripture where he does repent or he's sorry he did something, would that say that he is mutable? Let's go through and we'll start at Genesis 6:6, which is right before the flood, right?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of a God's eye view on commentary on the about the earth and what's going on the earth right before the flood. Go ahead, Rome.
And in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart.
Now, taking that at face value, that's pretty interesting. Because at the same time as whenever we have the timelessness of God, him working out of an eternal now, we have God who is at one point, he's expressing sorrow. He's sorry that he made the earth. And the word sorrow, you know, only seems real as if we can put it analogous to whenever we are sorry. And in order to be sorry that we have done something, usually what? We've done something wrong. And to do something wrong means that beforehand you might have thought it was right, or you made a wrong decision, and then afterwards you have come to a different conclusion. Sorrow implies a different conclusion than previous, or different thoughts about something than previously held from the one who is sorry.
Unless it's speaking about
what? Yeah, that's true. Unless it's speaking about grief. Grief, sorrow, is caused by someone else, not by you necessarily, right? So that's a good thought. And the Lord God was sorry that he had made the earth. Now, so if he was grief, then I guess if he knew previously that the earth was going to go bad, he could still be sorry about it. I would have to look at the Hebrew word on that to see if it can imply, if there's a difference between, you know, the personal. Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Even knowing that kids would cause trouble, you would still, they still also bring joy. That there may be some insight there. Yeah, I don't know textually what.
It's interesting because here's what we're trying to do is we're trying to understand the state of one who is above the arch as he acts below the arch. And all we can see is below the arch. And below the arch necessarily has things such as this. Below the arch is not static. is what I'm saying. It's dynamic. God above the arch, static. God below the arch, dynamic. And whenever we see him being sorry, that's a dynamic view of what we would say is a static God. And so whenever God experiences things, and I think that's very good to say, he can be one way, but he can experience them differently below the arch. It's a mystery. I'm not saying it's easy to understand or that I understand it, but we'll work through it if you guys got any comments.
1 Samuel 15, verse 11.
What was the last passage? It was 1 Samuel 15, 29. Now we're going to back up. Read 15, 29 again, and then let's go to 15, 11.
Okay. 15:29. Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Back to verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commands.
Okay, again we have the idea of sorrow, which this word translated regret, in most of our instances, would say, if I had it to do over again, if I knew now, or if I knew then what I know now, I would not have done it, right? What they're all saying, and I think this is right, I think it's the only way we can ever end up putting the two and making harmony out of them, is to be able to say that God does make eternal decisions in the eternal now, but he also, in a sense, underneath the arch, subjectively experiences the outcome of those decisions, even though he knows them, even though he in himself is unchanging. This unchangingness doesn't mean he can't experience the outcome of them and even have sorrow and regret within that, even whenever he knows that there's going to be the sorrow and regret. It's because he's acting out of an eternal now, and he is truly a dynamic God, not a static God. It's not just, I don't think this is just, I think it's too simplistic, as some people would say, this is just anthropomorphic language in the sense of saying God experiences sorrow so that we can understand God, although he really doesn't experience sorrow. Anthropomorphic language means like God has an arm or the hand of God moved. God doesn't have a hand. You know, a simple God doesn't have any parts, much less a hand.
Another way to say it just is that God is communicating only in language we could understand. If he was using infinite language, we wouldn't get any of it.
Yeah. And I do think it's somewhat anthropomorphic, but I think it's too simplistic just to say that. We'd have to say that God in the eternal now does truly experience eternally. And that is played out in time, and in the eternal now is unchanging, even though all the experiences, in a sense, happen in the eternal now. And from our perspective, the only way we could say it is at once. They all happen at once, but it doesn't disqualify him from experiencing within time. It does disqualify us who are time-bound and have no conception of what it means other than that it's necessary, have no conception of what it means to be timeless. And that's what you've just expressed, is that God is passible. Does anybody know what impassibility means? Not that you can't be passed. That's Rome on the highway. He's impassible. Mike's going to be after you now. But it's the idea that he is without passions, that God is without emotions. We don't have, if you've noticed, we don't have the doctrine of impassibility presented here. Maybe we should have had the doctrine of impassibility presented because it's historically represented, just like simplicity is. Mm-hmm. But historically, the doctrine of impassibility means that God, a necessary corollary to simplicity and timelessness and immutability, is that God does not experience passions, emotions, one way or the other. Does not hurt, does not sadden, does not get happy, because those all imply what? Time,
change.
Yep. Experience, change. And so therefore they would say anytime it speaks in any of these ways, such as God was saddened that he made the earth, or that he regretted, or he was joyful, or something such as that, all of those would be purely anthropomorphic, trying to display God in a way that he doesn't actually exist in, but ways that we would understand. I think it's partially anthropomorphic, but I think it's more real than that. I think God is passable. I think that you can have a passable God underneath the arch, in the idea that he is experiencing things, because passions necessitate somewhat underneath the arch. But hopefully this will clear up a little bit more. Let's go to Exodus 32.
32:9, the Lord said...
This is weird. I mean, this passage right here.
The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I might destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. God talking to Moses. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants of the stars of the heaven, and all of this land which I have spoken I will give to you and your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Now, yeah, certainly he knew what Moses was going to do. I mean, knowing all things he does. But is he seriously going to destroy the Israelites and start a new nation through Moses if Moses doesn't intervene? Is he seriously going to do that?
He is faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ultimately, or Israel. But could he not have done that by building an entire nation with millions of people as numerous as the sand on the sea through Moses, who is a descendant through that line? It's a good. I'm only asking the question. Could we not have, if that was what happened, would we not go back and look, oh yeah, he's fulfilling his promise? We probably would. Mike?
Let me ask you this.
Well, here's what I would say is that first off, I do agree right now, you know, personally, that God has a plan and he is fulfilling that plan. But right now, where we are at, that would be making an assumption and deciding based upon what we already believe. Could God, let me put it this way. Could God have created the whole world and not had a plan? Okay. Could he have created the whole world and not really intervene very much, kind of watch how things work out and only jump in every once in a while? Could God have created the whole world and have an end that he has in mind, and let's just see how things go, and I'll you know, here and there jump in to make it work towards that end? Okay? Could God have created the whole world and brought every detail about to work towards an end he has planned? Okay, so we've got a lot of different scenarios. God's sovereignty can be played out in many different ways, as we'll see next week. And so if we assume, like you did just then, that God is in control of things and he's bringing it about exactly the way he wants, exactly, you're right. But we can't assume that yet. We've got to start and say, okay, first off, let's try to figure out what are the possibilities here. Exegetically speaking, what are the possibilities? Well, exegetically speaking, we can say, yes, from an interpretive standpoint, looking at this passage, looking at what's going on, it can go either way. You know? God could be one who is somehow interacting and changing. Okay? Exegetically speaking, he could. And exegetically speaking, just like all of you have said, it could go the other way, where he is, in a sense, guiding things. He is teaching. He knows what Moses is going to say. He knows his outcome. His passion is real. He is really mad. It's not a fake mad with a, you know, tongue-in-cheek mad here, that he knows what he's going to do. It's a real anger that he's expressing. And there's even a real intention that if Moses didn't step in, he would complete things that way. But he knows it's not going to happen because his plan is going to work out, and he is working it out with Moses in mind. Those are all possibilities. Exegetically speaking, both of those are possible. Does everybody understand that? Now, once we have established God the way we have so far, philosophically speaking, is that which is above the arch. Which one is possible? There's only one that's possible. That he knows what's going to happen. He's not working on a give and take, and he's not sitting up there saying, gosh, I wonder what Moses is going to choose, and I'm not sure. I'm really mad right now. I don't know if I should say this to him, but I'm going to tell him. That's it. You know, Moses, I'm doing away with all of them. And, you know, he's kind of somewhat surprised. Hey, well, gosh, I didn't know you were going to say that. You know, now that I think about it, that's a good argument. And you have persuaded me. I have changed. That's an impossible situation from the God that we have built, because what it does is it interacts with a God that is only below the arch. You see what I'm saying? And so, therefore, our philosophy has narrowed our interpretive options down to one, not two. You see? There's other things in the biblical text that we can refer to. We can talk to, we go to Ephesians 1:11, as we will next time, and says that God is working all things according to the purpose of His will. And so that deal with His sovereignty in that way. Daniel chapter 4, which He does all things that He desires. We can deal with those, but right now we're just dealing with what we've got and saying there's two possibilities, they're both options, but philosophically it limits us to one, unless we want to say God is below the arch. Does everybody understand? From Romans chapter 11, where it says that all things have been written for our instruction so that we through the encouragement of scriptures might have hope. I think that yes, all these things are, I mean, there's numerous accounts that could have been written down, but this was written to us to teach us something, obviously. But I don't think we discredit and throw out the passions of God so easily. I don't think there's any reason to. And to say, oh, this really, God is speaking here tongue-in-cheek completely. He knows exactly what's going on, and He's not, He's really mad. And He's really going to do that. Below the arch. But above the arch, no. He's immutable. But as we see God, we can only interact with Him below the arch. And so there's two ways, two things that are going on here, two dynamics. One, which is static, God's immutability. But below the arch, we have a relational mutability. Ontological immutability above the arch. Below the arch, relational mutability is what we're coming to. I'm not saying that I'm right on all this either. I mean, this is just very difficult.
I think you're exactly right, and that only justifies the reactions that God had, that they are legitimate regardless of His immutability. Regardless of the fact that He knows what's coming, the passions are still just as great, the anger, the sorrow. It would be just like someone getting married. Is there any reason for someone getting married today to think that marriage will bring about perfect, eternal bliss for the rest of their life, that marriage is nothing but wonderful? I mean, we would have no examples of that. We see marriages today where there's lots of struggle. But that doesn't preclude then that you couldn't be happy and joyous about getting married and, in fact, enjoy a very wonderful marriage. Nonetheless, recognizing that, you know what, real troubles are going to come where I'm really going to struggle with my spouse as to our relationship, or issues of communication, or whatever. Those things are just as real, knowing that they may be in the future, but you still feel that happiness and that joy that seems unbreakable at the time. And so I think in some ways that might help to understand God. The fact that He might know the fact that He knows what's coming does not preclude the fact that He can still feel the anger. If He knows we're going to sin, He can still feel anger and sorrow when we actually do that we actually did do, we did defy Him in that way.
You notice Rome uses the illustration, he's single, so he has taken his illustration and made his decisions based upon that.
There you go.
Which is, I would rather not experience the problems than... Actually, you know, that's a really good illustration, especially whenever you'd say, if you just added to that kind of an omniscience and say, I know exactly what the troubles are going to be, mm-hmm. You know?
And really, in marriage, you do. I mean, you know communication will become an issue where there's a misunderstanding, and I can say that as a single person not being married. I know that would come up, where your partner, your spouse is saying one thing that you misunderstood to mean this, and it didn't, or she was trying to get this message across, and you understood it as another one. Good. Well, I should be marriage counseling. To live in a climate that's sunny and 85 degrees every single day without any variance to that, you don't appreciate how beautiful the day is until you live in a climate where there's rain and snow and other things. So you should all live in Canada for a little while. It's an obvious application.
Isaiah 36.
In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city."
Similar type situation. You have an intention, and then the intention is changed by the request of a person, just like the Moses situation. I think the main thing that we need to get out of this as we move on to the next attribute is that God is... You don't have to have one way or the other. You don't have to have it that, oh, if God knows all things and is above the arch, therefore he cannot relate to us. Or just the opposite. If he's relating to us in a very real way and actually really responding to prayers and actually really listening to us like he listened to Moses and changing his mind, that automatically means that he doesn't really know all things. I think it's a healthy tension that we keep with the above the arch, below the arch scenario, which will carry on into soteriology very much with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. But it's there. We can't get past it. The only way to get past it is to pull God below the arch and really become atheists. Because if you pull him below the arch, you are an atheist, to our definition. Wayne Grudem says this about these instances. He says, "These instances should be understood as true expressions of God's present attitude with or intention with respect to the situation as it exists at the moment." And I like the way he put it. These are true expressions. It doesn't say, most of the time whenever you're reading this, especially in the past theologies, it will say these instances should be understood as anthropomorphic illustrations. And I don't really like that. While I believe in anthropomorphisms very much, the idea that God expresses himself in human terminology and it doesn't completely accurately express who he is, I don't like him sometimes because we sometimes take an anthropomorphic statement and say, oh, that means it's not really true. Anthropomorphism equals not actual. But these are real, true expressions of God's present attitude. If the situation changes, then, of course, God's attitude or expression of intention will also change. This is just saying that God responds differently to different situations. And he doesn't shy away from saying God responds. An eternal now, that which is above the arch, the necessary being, responds. But he responds out of the eternal now. And so I think we need to keep that in mind. And I hope that we're taking away some of the discomfort that it's caused a lot of times whenever people present this above the arch God and say he's not even able to be related to, therefore he cannot exist in this way. He can be related to it. Maybe it's beyond our understanding, but it's not impossible, and it's not a contradiction. There's no logical contradictions that you can say in this.
And I think that's a good point to just tie in just for a moment with the early church. The issue of immutability, that God does not change, to some, as they read through Scripture, they would see, well, in the Old Testament, you've got a God who's got a lot of anger and a lot of wrath, and you see him pouring out his wrath and his judgment and his anger on his own people, on the Canaanites, and on some of the surrounding people, surrounding nations, the Assyrians and the like. And in the New Testament, you see this God of love. I mean, we see John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And clearly he loves the world, and yet you compare that with something like Isaiah 63:1-3, where God is trampling on the nations and the blood of the nations is squirting up from his feet and staining his white robe, as written in Isaiah 63. And the church would struggle, is that the same God? And many went the heretical way and said, no, there's no way that God could be just or the wrathful God that we see in the Old Testament and the loving God in the New. And that's part of what we, if this is a characteristic of God, one of the things that we have to do is be able to put the old and the new together. Now, I would argue that the Old Testament does not present a wrathful God, but a very loving God, giving chance after chance and opportunity after opportunity for nations to turn and repent. There is some judgment in the Old Testament, But this is part of the thing, that understanding our theology will help to help us to understand interpreting individual passages of Scripture. It's one thing that really bothered the early church, where it really seemed that the Son was the one who was loving and the Father was the one who was just or vengeful or wrathful. And us putting this together, understanding God is immutable, means that the Son is no less wrathful or the Father no less loving. We'll get more as we deal with the persons of God. But very, very important to keep the immutability of God together. That unchangingness means that there's a consistency there. And we'll actually see that consistency throughout the three persons of the Trinity.
And so you notice this slide here. We've added a concept up there on the right, that God in his timeless eternity is ontologically immutable. And then God in his time-bound eternity is relationally mutable. That's the way I see it. It's the way I articulate what I think is the orthodox expression of it. I hope that it's clear. I'm trying to put it in terms of the concepts we've been building throughout this class, but that in some sense, God is, in his relational sense, mutable. And that's okay to say. I mean, what else do you do with conversation with Moses? You either have to say there was nothing real going on, but in some sense he is immutable as well. He does not change. And I think it's fairly much more simple whenever you have these concepts of below and above the arch. Next, we have omnipresence, which means everywhere present. American Heritage Dictionary, present everywhere at the same time. With reverence to God, we've got his immanent omnipresence, which means that God is not a spatial being, but is present everywhere with his whole being at the same time. And then his transcendent omnipresence, which would say that everything is in God's immediate presence. So, notice how we've taken the arch again, and we've tried to define it according to both. God is in one sense transcendent above all things. All things are in his immediate presence. And so omnipresence doesn't necessarily start off by saying he is everywhere, as if his ontos, his being, is everywhere, as if it's all spread out throughout this room, it's all spread out throughout the universe, it's everywhere. Well, not really. According to his ontos, his being, everybody really getting that word down, ontos? I use it quite a lot. It's very important for you to get that word down. His ontos, his being, his actual being, where it exists, is not everywhere in the sense that it exists in space. But everywhere is in its immediate presence. Does everybody get that?
In other words, we may need to be a little bit cautious sometimes when Christians, and in very well-meaning in what they're saying, that omnipresence, they just simply, well, God is everywhere, you know, God is everywhere. Well, that's actually probably closer to panentheism, that if God is everywhere, that he's in the table and in the chair and in the room and in my heart and everywhere else. That's not really how we want to define him. You follow? That's how a panentheist would actually see God in the table. Or in the chair, and so we're trying to articulate that a little more accurately. I'm not saying that that's what Christians believe, but just sometimes we don't say it carefully enough.
To take it a little bit differently, though, we have God, the way we just represented God above the arch. Now we've got his relational presence. Okay, now his relational presence is, of course, below the arch. Whenever he comes and shows his back to Moses. He was present in a special way or in a different way, in a relational way. Whenever he says that my glory will not depart from Israel, and his glory comes in and fills the temple and fills the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was a special presence of God. And so God does have a presence as well below the arch. The presence above the arch, like I said, is better to speak in terms of his omnipresence as being everything is in God's immediate presence. No matter where you go, you are there in his presence. You can't get away from it. Not as if he's hanging out down there. But this one, God is in space as well, relationally. Rome, you've said it before. You've said that his omnipresence or his imminent omnipresence is that God is wherever he chooses to be. And there's places that he chooses to be more fully than other ones below the arch. I mean, whenever he said, my glory will fill the temple, and his glory left the temple, there was a special presence of God, unless we want to just write that off and say, well, he can't be in any more, one place more than another, because my Sunday school class said he was omnipresent, which means he is equally present everywhere. No, he was specially present in Israel. Everything else is in his immediate presence as well, but there's some type of manifestation of him under the arch. I'm not saying he's specially present more at this church or at your home, or I don't know where he chooses to be more specially present, but I think there is some type of relational presence or imminent presence with God that is different.
At the same time, defining it as God is anywhere he chooses to be may help us, and I'm not saying yes, but it might help us understand issues of hell where God would withdraw his presence. Again, and there's all sorts of implications there, and that's for a different subject, but just to understand it that way, God's omnipresence means that he's not limited by space, he's anywhere he chooses to be. I like the fact that everything is in God's immediate presence.
Well, they're both true. But one relates only to his being. Yeah. His being can never be confined. We can never say his ontos is any present anywhere around here. But we're all in the presence of his ontos. Does everybody understand that? Because the moment you say his ontos is present anywhere, and we'll define this scripturally in just a minute as well. Philosophically, like I said, you can define it and scripturally. But the moment you do that, like Rome said, you've either got to ascribe to pantheism or panentheism, one of the two, or some type of polytheism. Yeah, and you're right. Mm-hmm. And it makes sense of the passages which talks about, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me, or whenever we feel God's presence more, and I think understanding it, the dual concept. I mean, even whenever you're in if you're at a place that you shouldn't be, it doesn't mean you're any less in God's presence. But speaking below the arch, yes, God may not be as present.
We should guard against, Wayne Grudem says, we should guard against thinking that God extends infinitely in all directions so that he himself is a sort of infinite, unending space. I think all of us try to think of God that way sometimes. How big is he? My children ask me that all the time, in terms of bigness. How big is God? I play the games. He goes all the way to the moon and back, and golly, that's great big. And, you speak in concepts, but whenever it comes down to it, you can't really speak in those types of concepts as if he exists in a bigness of space, as if that's what his omnipresence means. That's not what it means. Nor should we think that God is somehow in a bigger space or a bigger area surrounding the space of the universe as we know it. All of these speak of God's being in spatial terms, as if he were simply an extremely large being. This is not God. You don't have the earth and then the universe, and then somewhere beyond the universe you can find God, just like the astronaut who went up to the space and looked out in the space as he was going around the moon and said, I did not see God. Well, you shouldn't have seen God. You were still in his immediate presence, though. But there's no way, no matter how far you travel, that you're going to get any closer to God than you are right now. This is not God spread out evenly over the universe. Neither is this God where he's confined to, we can say he's over there in the, in other galaxies because he's present there to some degree, but his concentration is on the earth and our galaxy. That's not God, because again, as Grudem says, that puts him in spatial terms. He is not a spatial being unless he is below the arch. Logically and theologically and scripturally, it can be defended. If God is the creator of all things and space is part of creation, then God, therefore the existence of God does not involve space, which is by our definition what God is. God, everything is in his presence, but he is not in a certain presence below the arch. Simple beings do not have parts. Everything that exists within space necessarily has parts because you can divide it up. Here's part, here's another part.
Conclusion, God being simple does not exist within space. Again, like I said, all of these necessary attributes are tied to each other. You can't have one without the other. Get rid of this, you get rid of omnipresence, and you've just lost the whole thing. You've lost simplicity, you've lost eternality, you've lost everything. Can't have one without the others. Scriptural defense. Let's look at some of these passages. The highlighted ones here. Rome, if you'll get those. Exodus 24.
Exodus 24 reads, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth."
Now, that was just the second commandment, right?
Correct.
Second commandment, you shall not have any other idol. What is the first commandment? Shall have no other gods before me. Let me ask you what the difference is between the two. The Catholics have it as just one commandment, seeing no difference. If I was to say, okay, I have no other gods before you, Lord, or I have no other gods, but I'm going to make this idol. I mean, wouldn't it, number one, imply that I'm not going to make any idols of God? If you tried to make a physical representation of God himself, you see, they're going into a culture to where all of their gods are confined to space. All of their gods are confined to wood or gold or whatever they make them. And so just by saying, you know, you shall not have any other gods, I'm not saying that's not important, but it doesn't cover what he's trying to cover in the second commandment. The second commandment has to do with his nature and the way you think of his nature. The idea here is to say, whenever you have me as your God alone, don't make a statue and call it me. And the funny thing is, while he's saying this to Moses, down, you know, however many thousand feet below, the Israelites are doing that exact thing. Aaron has everybody put together all their jewelry, and as he puts it, throw them into the fire, and out comes a calf. Aaron makes a calf, and then he says, "Behold, O Israel." What does he say? The God who brought you out of Egypt. He wasn't creating a new God. They wanted a visual representation of God because that's what they were used to. That's what you and I are used to, is visual representations of things. And so what he's saying here is, you shall not have any other idols or make an image. And it does include, certainly, I mean, images of other gods, but the first commandment took care of that. This one says, do not confine me to some space as if I can be confined to a space. I'm not going to be carried around by you. I'm not going to be set up on a shelf. You cannot confine me to anything, and it's misrepresenting my character. The principle then is that that's a negative of the principle. Let's put a positive of the principle. You should understand that God cannot be confined to space. Very important. Kings 8:27, same dedication of the temple.
Yeah, just before we do that, just to reinforce that last point, when God does present himself or his presence in the Ark of the Covenant, what is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in the Old Testament? Yeah, there's a mercy seat that's on top. What is the actual Ark? What is it? Yeah, it's a wooden box. It's a wooden box with a gold cover. What's in the box? Ten Commandments. A jar of manna and the rod of Aaron. Is God then represented by a wooden box with a gold lid and a jar of some bread and two stone tablets and a piece of wood? I mean, is that our God? What point is God trying to present? Because other nations are worshiping small g gods, and this one has a presence. He's not saying that's him, but what's he saying? Why are they carrying around this box with two stone tablets, a wooden stick, and a jar of bread?
It's a representation to help them remember what God had done in their lives.
Yeah, it's to remember what they'd done. None of those things represent him. He's not saying I look like the tablets. It's all remembering what I have done. Remember my actions. And so they're carrying around this box. This box doesn't look... That way they don't get confused thinking it's an idol like the other nations would carry around a calf or a frog or some kind of the head of an animal or, you know, as we get to the Greek gods, ultimately human forms that are bigger and stronger and all those types of things. That their God is remembered by what he did, not by some kind of what he looks like or some kind of physical imagery. because more or less the box is empty. I mean, the box is just has a few things in it to remember the stories of what he's done, and to reinforce that. And if you look at the language around the text of the creation of the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see that exact thing, that it doesn't represent what he looks like. It represents a memory of what he's done for the nation. So that they really are carrying around a photo album. That's what they're doing. They're carrying around a photo album. Oh yeah, he took us out of Egypt. He gave us the law. He provided for us in the wilderness. That's what it is. 1 Kings 8, verse 27 says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? That's in the context of the prayer, the dedication of the temple.
And this is the same thing that we talked about with the simplicity. And again, it carries the same idea of the way we should think about God's being. It's the idea that whenever you and I think of God, we don't think of him as a spatial being. The heavens and the highest heaven can't even contain who he is, how much less anything that we build. And so the idea of idolatry, in the sense of making an idol, you can even make an idol if you say God is confined to this space, you know, this church or this area, or even to this sense, to the universe. If he is contained within the universe, you have made the universe, in a sense, an idol. And that's why pantheists and many of those will worship the ground, will worship the universe, will worship things, because they are God. They have confined God to a space. Whenever, again, I keep on returning to this, it's so important, a God who exists above the arch, a creation ex nihilo God, you cannot make an idol of him, because you misrepresent who he is. You misrepresent the creation ex nihilo. You misrepresent the God who is above the arch. You misrepresent all of his necessary attributes, and you no longer have a God in a technical sense.
Last one, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me.
So again, the idea of his presence being underneath the arch as well. I think this can be taken both as his ontological being, or his transcendent presence, in the idea that everywhere you go, you are in his presence. And so in that sense, he is there. Or, as David would put it, I think that this more speaks of, you're going to pursue me. You know, it's not as if you are going to just let me go. So it could be taken either way. That's what I'm saying.
A Sadie.
Okay. This is very important, as we'll see later on, especially when we come to humanity and sin, and understand who we are in relationship to God, and where we fit into his purposes. But the doctrine of aseity literally means a from se itself. The doctrine of aseity means that God is from himself. God is in no way a contingent being. What does it mean to be contingent? Yeah, dependent upon something else. You and I are contingent beings. We're dependent upon all kinds of things. There is no incontingency within us at all. You can't be partially aseity. You can't be partially contingent. You're either incontingent or contingent. In other words, he, God, is the only absolutely independent being. His existence and well-being is not dependent upon any being or circumstance. He is the final and primary cause of all things, therefore there is no cause that precedes him. He is of himself. He is self-dependent. He has no needs whatsoever. Do I have needs in there? There's not even a need, is there? There needs to be the word need in there. He is in need of nothing. That's the idea. The aseity means he does not need you. He does not need me. He does not need creation. He does not need anything in all of the universe. We'll get to that in humanity and sin, but the idea is that he is a needless God. He is completely self-fulfilled without you, without me, without creation. The reason why people would hold to that he can't experience passions is because he is above the arch. And to experience passions means that you have to have experience. To have experience means you have to have a succession of moments, because you have to have a before and after. And so the main reason people would reject that, I've never heard it related to this, but that's part of, they're all connected. They're all connected somewhat. God was not existing in the eternal now, as the existing one, and just felt some itch that he had to create you all, that he had to create me. And if he didn't do it, he would not be fulfilled. That he had some type of need that you and I are fulfilling in him. It's a very important doctrine, both philosophically and scripturally. Philosophically, we would say that God is the first cause of all things. The first cause is not dependent or contingent upon any previous causes. That's part of what aseity means. You are an uncontingent being. You are from yourself. All that you are, all that you have, all of your being is from itself. Since if it was, it would not be the first cause. Therefore, aseity is a necessary attribute of the character of God. He has to be from himself. There's no contingency at all within him. A biblical defense.
Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains."
How does that relate? They're all right and they're not listening. Say it again.
How does that pertain? You meant the other part. I'll read it again. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains."
How does that relate to aseity? What's he trying to tell the people? He doesn't need anything from us. Don't act like you have something special that I need, and the key word is need, not want. God does want things from us, but don't act like there's anything that... I'm not contingent upon your worship. I'm not contingent upon anything. I own everything already. Everything is mine. So therefore, I am of myself.
For Acts 17, verse 23... "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their inhabitation."
Again, speaking of God's not needing anything, Paul speaking to the Athenians who would believe not only is God existing within these temples that they have created, but those temples that they have created are used so that they can come and serve him and fulfill the needs. And so God, Paul here is going counterculture to them, against their worldview. And their worldview says their God needs things, and they're going to have to bring them, whatever it may be, sacrifices or offerings continually so that he will be appeased. And if he is appeased, maybe he will have favor upon us. And that's a polytheistic worldview, as the contingency of God exists under the arch, because everything under the arch is contingent, therefore in need of something. And so a polytheistic worldview is always going to be trying to fulfill the need of their gods, and their gods will never be of themselves. They will always be in perpetual need, but this one tells us it's not as if God needs anything. You serve God, and you try to serve him with human hands as if he needed you to do that.
Not only the Athenians, but even Israel struggles with this in the Old Testament. Look at Micah 6:8, very familiar passage, but chapter 6, Micah's, the people are crying, "God, what do you want from us? Is it the sacrifice of 1,000 lambs or 10,000 cattle? Or how much blood do you want? What is it that you want?" And that's when that sort of famous verse comes, Micah 6, verse 8, "He's shown you, O man, what he wants, what he desires of you. to act justly and to live righteously and to walk humbly with him. People are crying, what is it that could possibly come to appease God? Same thing that the Athenians are struggling with, or polytheists struggle with. What is it, God, that you need? Totally misunderstanding the situation. And Micah comes along and corrects that under the inspiration of the Spirit. Exodus 3, verse 14, Moses is standing in front of the burning bush and asks the question, who do I say, what is your name, what do I tell the people? And God says this, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
And we use that verse again, which could be used for every one of these necessary attributes or incommunicable attributes, because it's so interesting how God uses his name that characterizes all of these attributes that make him God, that are necessary attributes in this one word, the tetragrammaton, the I am statements, the being one. I am the existing one. I exist. It's not as if I am coming into existence. I'm not contingent upon my existence. I am existing. And so it supports all of these doctrines, since all of these doctrines are necessarily correlated to each other to a large degree. And so we have covered all of these necessary attributes and understood God as the I am, as the being one, as the one who necessarily exists. And if that was the limits of our knowledge of God, then we may not even need the scripture to tell us that. All of those things are self-evident to a certain degree through philosophical studies. Next week, what we move into are what's called the communicable attributes, or sometimes called the non-necessary attributes, the attributes which God possesses primarily underneath the arch, or are expressed underneath the arch, and the ones in which we really come to know him personally. Through interaction, his righteousness, his love, and those sort of things. Hopefully, through this, you have understood the differences between these types of attributes. Hopefully, through this, you have really started to get a handle on the idea that there are certain attributes that God must have in order to be God, and if he doesn't have them, then he's not God. He's just a greater being or a stronger being or a really tough person or something such as that. It's real important because I don't think we really think these things through. We usually just come to them and have the right confessions, but we haven't built ourselves up on our own. And therefore, whenever we encounter polytheistic worldviews, whenever we encounter pluralism, whenever we encounter the Hindus, we believe we have the truth because the Bible states it, but sometimes we need to have the common ground, which we can all come to and say, hey, wait a minute, your worldview is philosophically unfeasible, untenable, self-contradictory. Your definition of God is not God, and those sort of things. Hopefully we've defined God so far in this class. So that's all the time we have for today, though.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.